Well, it's very good to see y'all. I went to work, which is normal, but y'all went to camp. Then I got back from work, which is normal, but y'all weren't here. Y'all weren't at my house last week. Then I went to Alabama, and y'all weren't down there either. So we just said, you know, we got to get up in the morning and drive back. And I said, we're going to get back in time for first service. And then I looked at the time change and what time we got back last night. And I said, no, we're going to get back in time for second service. So... And it is kind of a shock to not have everyone around all week when you're so used to seeing people. Even though I'm not here all that often on Tuesday nights, it's just very strange. Usually I can manage to come on a Wednesday night or something and run into y'all. And we were down with Jennifer's family, her extended family, whom I love, and there's lots of them and stuff. But I kept thinking, this isn't my family. It's her family, and they're great, and that's wonderful. But I kept thinking, it's not my family. And then I thought, well, I have to come home to see my family, which is what you guys are. And it is such a delight to be back. I'm not masking that I didn't prepare by making you feel good. No. We're back in Genesis 16. So go ahead and turn there. It's just right at the point where if you flip to the right, if the passage is on the right side of the page, my Bible will stay open on its own now, because that's how far we are into Genesis. So that's kind of fun. All right, well, we'll read the whole chapter. It's not very long, and it's helpful to get a sense of the context again, since you went to camp and heard Rocky and haven't thought about Genesis for a while. Also, this thing is on wheels, so at some point I'm accidentally going to kick it, and Jared's going to have to catch it before it runs you all over. But isn't this cool? I don't know. James, did you build this? Yeah, he's nodding very modestly. That's very cool. I like it because I can put my coffee on it and stuff. That's very cool. All right, now... chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, may we hear your word this morning. May we believe it. May we see your glory, the glory of the God who sees us. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. So a little funny to pick up in verse 7 with this now. If you look back in verse 6, the reason we have it now is because Sarai treated Hagar harshly. And Hagar had fled from the presence of her mistress. As I was studying this week, I thought, you know, I usually try to leave as much Hebrew as I can out of this, but there's a little Hebrew lesson that you guys have to learn for this passage to work, because there's a wordplay that's buried in the English all the way through this. You know, the rabbis say that reading the Old Testament in another language other than Hebrew is like kissing a bride through a veil, which is not a recommended procedure. On, you know, when I marry these two next week, I'm not going to say, leave the veil down, right? So there's just occasionally some things. Although I did see this week, somebody had a portable CPR shield, and I thought that's kind of the same thing, right? You know, you could be like, but there's just some things that get buried occasionally. It's just hard to make pop in the English translation. It's not a fault of the translation. It's just because that's the way language works. So there's a word in Hebrew that keeps popping up through this whole narrative. And you're going to learn it this morning because it's not very hard. The root of this word sounds just like if you say this in English, Anna, right? Which is, it's about suffering or difficulty. So you can say that, right? Anna, right? Anna. Okay, now you know the Hebrew word you need to know for this morning. I'm going to point out to you where it occurs. The first place it occurs is here in verse 6. When it says Sarai treated her harshly, the word there is Sarai, Sarai was bad to her, right? She treated her harshly. That's the first place that occurred back earlier in this passage, and then I'll point out to you where it comes along. Another thing I want to point out to you through verses 1 through 6, and you probably noticed this, is that verses 1 through 6 are very clinically cold. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's just like, it's like the bullet point list of what happened here, but it's a very clinical, cold, unhuman, unfeeling account of what goes on here, right? It's very, very mechanical. If I was to summarize it, Sarai is like, I'm too old to have a child. I know. She literally says, I will build myself on this other girl, right? So in the best estimation that we could have, Hagar's probably in her late teens, right? It's makes sense too, because if you're struggling to have a kid because you're older, you're not going to say, well, here, try it with another 40-year-old person, right? It's just not going to happen. So, but she's also somebody that they pick up at Walmart in Egypt. I mean, right? It's just, and in their mind, you can see this here, Hagar is almost a non-person to them. And Sarai's thinking, as the text reveals it, she is a building block for her. She's a tool. Perhaps I shall build myself on her. It's almost a perverse sort of adoption that she's looking at, right? A happy, good adoption is somebody who doesn't have the right provision, who needs care, and someone else images God and displays the glory of God by going and bringing them into their family and making them their child, right? Sarai's idea is, I'm literally going to kidnap this girl's child and make it and build my own family off of her. I want a baby, so the way I'm going to do it is, hey, I have a throwaway slave here. I'll get a baby from her. I'll take the baby. I'll love it as my own baby. Hopefully, I'll forget she exists, and on we go, and everything's going to be good, right? And if you think about it, that's just a very cold mathematical way of thinking about this. And you see this reflected all the way through. Nobody asks Hagar anything about this. Right? Hagar doesn't even have personality until we find out later that she has conceived. Right? Up until this point, it's he gave, she gave, he took, she took. And it's just like, it's just a brutal thing that's going on. Now, it's not an unusual thing in that time and era. You can see in all sorts of other ancient Near Eastern laws that this is something that you could do. You could, in some way or another, go find some girl that didn't have a voice for herself or maybe wanted to get something out of the deal, and you could say, hey, I'm going to take the kid, and the kid's going to be mine, and on we go. Usually it's the dad who's interested, because usually it's the dad who wants to have, who needs to have children for whatever legal reasons. But anyway, this very mechanical thing going on here. But notice where this plan goes wrong for Sarai. The first thing that's somewhat, it's hidden in the text a little bit. I'm not sure that you could say this for a certainty, but it certainly seems to be this way, is that she gives Hagar to Abram, and in one night, Hagar has conceived. Now, I don't know that that's for sure, but it seems to be the indication of the text. And even if it's not, think about the emotional trauma that this has now caused to Sarai, right? Because you don't know, especially back in this time, she doesn't know why she's barren. I mean, there may be a cultural indication that maybe it's more the wife's problem than the husband's problem. But up until this point, we don't know. She says, the Lord has prevented me from having children. So she's saying it's on her. But still, think about this. Instantly, or very quickly, her idea of a substitute now has provided what she hasn't been able to provide for very many long years of marriage. Okay? Now all of a sudden she's like, that bothers me. Worse for her is that Hagar, who, let's face it, is probably a teenager who's not exactly got the biggest diplomatic gifts in speaking. We see that all the way through here. Who has been treated like a pawn to be moved from one person to the other. All of a sudden, she has the master's child, right? I mean, this is a step up, at least probably in the air conditioning in her tent, where she gets, I mean, right? No, because nobody's going to say, no patriarch in the sense of the term of the guy who has a lot of animals and sheep and nomads moving through the desert. No patriarch's going to say, that's my kid. I'll make it go sleep on the edge of the camp on a hard mattress. He may not care about her very much, but now that's his kid. So he's like, okay, let's pamper you. Let's make sure you're okay. You know, do you want oysters and goldfish? You know, whatever. Let's make sure you get your pregnancy cravings. Let's take care of all this. And so in any way you look at it, she's like, hey, this is a step up in life. Besides, has she probably ever encountered Abram before? Probably not a lot. And now she has like instant access to the guy. This is the guy, and I have his kid, and so I have his ear, I have his voice. So we don't know what she does in this case to draw Sarai's ire, other than to say it made her mistress lower in her sight. But all of a sudden, this very young slave girl who's been treated like trash, who's been traded around, all of a sudden has the master's kid, and somehow she doesn't treat that very diplomatically. I don't know if it's looks or words or what she does, but it digs in Sarai's consciousness, right? It's just sitting there that this plan has backfired in a way it does not make me feel good. And I just think you can't imagine the anger that's going on in Sarai unless you've ever... It's so hard for you because you've never had a child or lost a child, most of you. You've never had to wrestle through, most of you, the difficulties with infertility or anything else. This is just stuck in her craw. It's something that was so important for her, and it's stuck in her craw. And every time she looks at Hagar, whether or not Hagar has made an ugly face at her ever after that, maybe one time she did or not, every time she looks at her and sees her stomach growing and everything else, she's just mad about it. And so she goes in and has a hissy with Abram. And Abram does the classic Genesis male thing and says, well, I don't care. I'm not going to do anything about it, right? Which is just great leadership, right? He's fantastic here. He says, do whatever you want, which is usually not good advice for anything. Do whatever you want. He gives her the Disney advice. Follow your heart, Sarai. Bad advice, okay? Because her heart is, I'm going to make this girl's life miserable. It says, Anna, she afflicted her, right? Now, I want to suggest to you as we move through this that the affliction that she experiences is particularly focused on one area. This is reading the context of the text very carefully because all we know is the Bible says he afflicted her. But based, as we see as we move through this, based on the promises that she receives from the angel of the Lord, based on her response to these things, I think this affliction goes something like this. Now remember, no ultrasounds. We don't know what sort of baby this is. We just know there's a baby. We don't even know if the baby's going to survive. So this is very tenuous. Her grounds for boasting are very tenuous at this point. Because if the baby doesn't make it, if the baby's a girl, if all sorts of things go, there's no lasting benefit to her here, right? Her position is very tenuous. And I suspect that on top of the normal just annoyance factors that I'm sure Sarai has brought to bear in making her life miserable, that they are focused around this particular thing. You're nothing. I'm going to take your kid. If it's a boy, I'm going to take your kid, and I'm going to make you wish you didn't exist. And if you do still, I'm going to cancel you out of my life, right? This is like cancel culture in the ancient Near East. I'm going to sever you from your child. I mean, think about this. Sarai wants to build her house on it. She doesn't want to build her house plus Hagar's house, right? I want to build my house off of her. If this is a boy, I'm going to sever you from that child. You're going to reap no lasting benefit from this. You think you're ever going to be around Abram again? Forget it, right? I think this is the tenor and the threat of what's going forward. Is she is afflicting her by saying, you are going to wish you were dead, in essence. Whatever role, whatever benefit you might have from this, we are going to cancel out your... And if this doesn't turn out to be the right child, you're just going to wish you didn't exist. I'm going to make you wish you didn't exist. And you and your child, you're just going to be... think about it. It's a girl that Abram's like, well, I didn't really need a girl. I needed a son. She's going to be like, we're going to lose you at a rest station somewhere. Right? And I think this is the nature. We'll see as we go through this. I think this is the nature of the threat that she has made against Hagar. The text hasn't told us all of that yet. I'm giving you a little preview as we move through it. But... she's mistreating her. And so here's the recourse that Hagar takes. Hagar flees. Now you think, okay, well, that makes sense. Bad mistress. Things are going rough. I'd hop in my car and leave too, right? No car to hop in. This is a step of extreme desperation and probably, let's be honest, a little bit of foolishness. A little bit of naivety about the way the world is. But nonetheless, a step of extreme desperation. Because remember, this girl grew up in Egypt. She's been down this road, literally, she's been down this road in reverse before, right? She's traveled this, and it wasn't like she was sitting in the back of the minivan on her Switch and not noticing the terrain as it goes by, right? She has probably, as the young slave who doesn't really matter, walked this road before in some fashion or the other. This is not an easy road. Israel is, Golda Meir, the former prime minister, used to say, the rest of the Middle East got oil, we got rocks, right? Israel is this rocky, deserty place, and this the path she has to go back to Egypt takes you through the most inhospitable. It's like, hey, go take a trek through Death Valley, oh, by the way, while you're pregnant, right? This is a step of extreme desperation because she takes the path to Shur, which is the Egyptian border forts. As best people can think, it's the border forts that exist on the border where Egypt has extended past the Nile out into the Sinai Peninsula. At some point, she's taking the path back to Egypt, back home, to at least her cultural home. And this is an extremely inhospitable, unsurvivable trip, especially when you're pregnant. Not to mention bandits, whatever else you might run into. It's a step of extreme desperation. So it's not just, man, she picked on me so much, I can't handle the verbal torment anymore. It's, I've got to do something because I'm not going to exist. I'm in desperation about what's going to happen to me here. And the master, who could have helped me with this, says, don't care. Zero. Later, we see Abram really loves Ishmael, right? At this point, I think Abram's like, Sarai, you brought this on me. You came up with this plan. You fixed this. I don't want to hear anything more about this. I want to watch Monday Night Football. Okay? This is where this is at. Now, if this was any other ancient Near Eastern text, at this point where we got to verse 7, we would actually be in chapter 17 now. Pregnant slave girl runs away into wilderness and dies. Why is that even a footnote, right? That's the way the world would view this. That's the way any other ancient Near Eastern text, people, I've told you, people are mad about comparative literature studies. Oh, what did these other texts say? What did these other cultures have to say? How did that help us inform the Bible? Here's the short version. Women don't matter in any of the other texts, okay? There's never a passage, anything close to like this, where the little slave girl gets a passage, much less this whole interaction, right? It just would not happen. But here's where we pick up. The angel of the Lord found her. Now, before we talk about the angel of the Lord, I just want to point out something here. Someone found her. Who did not find her? Abram. Okay? After all, she ran off into the wilderness. He might not care, but she's carrying his kid. This is a known death sentence. You don't run off into the wilderness as a pregnant lady and come back, right? So it doesn't say, and Abram found her at the rest stop where everybody would expect she probably would have to stop. Nope. Doesn't say one of Abram's 400 seals finds her, right? The guys he whooped up on the other kings with. Nope. No concern, as far as we can tell, mentioned in the text anywhere, that she's gone. He's watching Monday Night Football. angel of the Lord finds her. Now this, again, we're trying to stay very close to the text. So if I was to spend all morning talking about the angel of the Lord, we'd be here for a whole sermon series. This is the first point at which this mysterious character appears in the Pentateuch. I say mysterious because it's challenging. Who is this character that gets a definite article, the angel of the Lord, right? Angel just means messenger, sometimes official or representative or worker. This messenger would be the best way to see it. Who is this messenger of God? Because as we'll see through the whole text, text never explains. Text doesn't have, unfortunately, it's not like Wikipedia where you can click on the link and then below it takes you to another article that explains, and this is this person, right? Or Wikipedia where the Star Wars people find out who all these characters are. It just exists. It just happens. It just happens that there's this angel of the Lord character. But as you'll notice all the way through this, there's this tension with the angel of the Lord, because even though he's clearly there in a physical body, he's there as a person in the flesh, as it were, notice all the way through this text, she refers to him as God. And he speaks as if he was God. He speaks as the angel of the Lord, but he blesses. He takes God's prerogatives on him, right? This is a very interesting thing. We'll see this all the way through as we work our way through the Old Testament. Other things we'll have to talk about at another point. It's my opinion, it's my conviction from studying the text that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's just not expressed that way here because that's getting ahead of the story, right? But what I would focus your attention on here, this is the first time this character has appeared, right? In this dramatic of a sense. I mean, there's places you could say, okay, maybe that's what's happening here earlier in the text. It's the slave girl, the pagan slave girl who's run away, who is found not by Abram, not by Sarai, not by the SEAL team, but by God out in the desert. It's almost as if the text is saying, and think about this, she's on the wrong side of history. We talk about that, you hear that phrase all the time, right? Hagar is on the wrong side of history here. She has done, what has God said? If you bless Abram and his family, you'll be blessed. If you curse or deride them or don't get on board with the program, you're cursed. Well, what does the text just set up? She despised her mistress. Whoa, we've seen what happened to the last people who did that. The SEALs came in and busted them up, and then God says, I broke them down for you, Abram, right? So here's this girl that up to verse 6, you could say, this girl is on the wrong side of history. She's run off into the wilderness. Everything has gone wrong, and yet the text says, Abram may be my man, but this is not what I look like. Hold the phone. This is not what God is like. He may have gone and watched Monday Night Football. And he may be my chosen instrument in this world, but I'm gonna bring a stop here so we're real clear. This is not what I am like as Abram's God. The angel of the Lord finds her at this spring. Very direct question. Now notice this. Read this as if you're reading it the first time. She's at the spring, random dude shows up, knows her name, says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, Sarai's slave. When you're a runaway slave, those are not encouraging words to come out of the first dude that shows up's mouth. Hagar, there goes anonymity. Hagar's slave, he knows who I am. And then this question, where have you come from and where are you going? Well, at this point, she's like, why are you asking that question? You already know who I am. If you know who I am, then you know that I'm here because I'm not there, right? I'm here because I don't want to be there anymore. It's not like, are you on an errand here out in the middle of the wilderness while you're dying with a baby? No, it's are you running away, Hagar? So notice her response. This, by the way, is the first time she gets to talk in this whole narrative. The text reports before that her mistress is lowering her eyes. But so far, everybody else in this narrative has treated Hagar like a Walmart tool for building of empires and dynasties, right? It's like off-the-shelf plug-in tool that we just found somewhere, and then we can throw away when we're done. Angel of the Lord shows up, initiates this conversation with her. She speaks. She says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. That's a very honest and humble response. I don't think we can read in too much to that. There's no equivocation. There's no Abram like, she's my sister. Who's your sister? You know, it's just, I guess he's got me. Might as well be very honest. I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress. I think this reflects her desperation too. There's nothing left for her in her mind other than I gotta get out of here. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, And again, notice, if we were to finish in verse 9, notice how this whole passage would read. You'd think very differently about it, wouldn't you? Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." He's not even going to call an Uber? Like, that's it? Go back? Submit? Guess what word is here? What's she saying? Ah, nah, right? That's the word he says. Anah, submit yourself. It's with a feminine suffix or prefix, so it doesn't sound quite the same way, but it would ring a bell in Hebrew. She afflicted you, go back to that. Humble yourself underneath that, literally under her hands. You're her slave, go be her slave. That's brutal. You think, where's the rescue? Where's the help? Go back, submit to this authority that's been cruel to me? But notice, this is so important. Notice all the way through the Bible, God's answer to human difficulty is never, oh, in this case, there's an exception, there's a loophole. We can subvert the way that I made the world. We can subvert the authority I set up. It's never, oh, there's a way to, listen carefully. It's never, oh, this time you can choose an unrighteous or slightly less than ethical path out of your suffering. It's always, that doesn't all mean when you have the opportunity to leave, you do so, right? That's the first command to slaves. If you can buy your freedom, do so, right? But it does mean in whatever context your suffering is, the righteous way, no matter how hard it appears, is always the way forward. Because what God offers here is not rescue, but himself. He offers her provision. He doesn't change her circumstances. He provides for her in them. And the provision he makes, as you'll see, as she confesses, is herself. I'd submit to you, if you read right up to this point, you'd say, I don't see why this is a happy chapter. And if you don't understand the nature of her suffering, then you're not going to understand the nature of her remedy. But she understands the nature of her remedy because she's overjoyed in it. She worships God for it. So we're going to work our way through that. I'll just point out to you right here, this is so important. He says, walk through the difficulty with me, and I will be a blessing to you. Fleeing into unrighteousness, fleeing away from what God has provided, is never the path forward. It's always to seek God's provision. But as always, there is more here. The Bible has this wonderful use of prepositions. You're like, I don't know what a preposition is. It's a grammar thing. You'll learn someday to love grammar if you don't already. The Bible has great prepositions. The best prepositions in the Bible are usually adversatives, right? But, instead, yet. Those are good prepositions because our lives need those. Our lives are on a track that the only thing that will help is an adversative. But, yet, and, God broke in, right? That's what the Bible says that we need. Here's what she gets. She gets a moreover in English. Right? But there's more for you. Go back, submit, do the hard thing that you were so desperate you'd flee into the wilderness for. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. What's that sound like? Where have we heard that before? Nobody remembers? Sam?
Abram,
right? He just got that promise. The last chapter, I will make your descendants too many to count. Wait, whose descendant is Ishmael? Oh yeah, that's right. Abram's descendant, right? She gets a portion of this promise. You're like, I don't see how that's going to help. We'll work our way through it. Just hold on to it for a minute. She gets a portion of this promise. Why does she get a portion of this promise? Because God's promises are irrevocable, as Romans would say. They don't go anywhere. It doesn't matter how dumb the humans are involved in it. It's God's promise that makes it work. They're irrevocable. They always work. God says a couple chapters later when we talk about Ishmael again, he has this promise because he's Abram's seed. It works. God promised that all of Abram's children would receive his blessing, that they would at least receive this part of the blessing, that they would be multiplied into an uncountable nation. And guess what? It works. God says, don't worry about your child. And this is, you'll see, is so tender on her. She's deeply concerned about the future of her child. She's concerned about her own future, but she's deeply concerned about the future of her child. What's going to happen to this boy that I have? It's all she has. It's literally all she has. All of her hopes, all of her future are built around this boy, and God's first provision is, don't worry. You're out in the desert right now. By the way, that's why he doesn't call an Uber, right? She doesn't have to worry about it. Your child will certainly be a great nation. Along with that is you're going to give birth to him and it's going to work out, right? I mean, that's corollary to the promise. The angel of the Lord said to her further, and now we get something interesting. We get what the Bible calls an annunciation passage. It's an announcement about birth before it happens for really, really special babies, usually to really, really special moms, and guess what? She gets the first one. It's amazing. This is just mind-blowing because Hagar is not usually one of the first people you look to as like, oh, Mary, Hannah, Hagar. I mean, it just doesn't usually fit in that list. And yet, this is the way the Bible views her. He says, you are with child and you will bear a son. She didn't know that before. Remember, no ultrasounds. You will bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael. Now, a lot of you know that there's a famous prayer in Deuteronomy, right? It says, hear, O Israel. You know that prayer? Do you know what it's called? Do you know the name of it? The Shema, right? That's a Hebrew verb, Shema, to hear. What is his name? Ish, let's hear it, Shema-el, right? It's a, because it's got a prefix on it again. God hears. God hears. This is the name that her baby gets, that her son's going to get. Why does he get this name? Because the Lord has given heed, the Lord has heard your Ana. Right? You've experienced Ana. Return, submit yourself to that Ana, but know this, God has heard your Ana. God has heard this affliction, and so he gives her this gift. He gives her a name for the child. You think, that's it? Now think about this. This is just amazing. This is such a gift of God in this circumstance. You're at my house a lot. You hear me trying to take care of my children and remember who they are. And what do I do regularly while I'm taking care of my children or observing them? I call their name, right? So what do you hear at my house a lot? Phoebe, Tabby, Naomi, right? You hear a lot of that, right? Guess what they're going to hear in Abram's camp a lot over the next 13 years? Ishmael, Ishmael. Every time, what do they hear? God has heard. God has heard Hagar's affliction. Oh, God has heard. So every time Sarai is mad and goes, I wish somebody would judge between me and this woman. I wish my husband wouldn't be an idiot. Oh, I wish I could just cancel this woman out of my life and cancel her son out of my life. I wish it would just all go away and I could go back to the way I was happy. God heard. I wish I could make you vanish. Wish I could put you under my thumb. God heard. Where's God heard? Right? It's this beacon every time she moves to be reminded that no matter what else has happened, no matter what else goes on in this world, God knows what happens with the most unaccountable person, the least important person in the camp. There's nobody in these camps who's less important than a bargain hunt slave girl from Egypt. And yet, the only person who's paid attention to her is the very God of the universe. And he sends her back with this rebuke, I hear the affliction of everyone made in my image. I heard. That's what my character's like. When my blessing is put out through the entire world, through this family, they're going to remember that I hear the afflicted. This is a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful rebuke to the way we think about it. And I would caution you, do think about this. I struggle with this in my thinking. New Testament says, remember this verse? Be good to all, and especially to the household of faith, right? Be good to everybody, but especially the church. Sometimes, in our mind, we reverse that one of two ways. We just say, be good to everybody, build wells in Africa for everybody, forget about the gospel. That's true in some circles. That's rarely true in these circles. What we tend to do is we tend to say, forget about everybody except for the household of the church, except for the people of God. God's saying, that's not my character. God's kindness, his justice, his mercy are towards all of his children, to every single person created in the image of God. Is it always the same? No. Her blessing comes particularly because she's connected to God's plans and promises through Abram, right? There is exclusive, special love that God bestows on certain people for the glory of his son as they relate properly to his son. But God's character, his glory, is on display because he is a God who hears the most unlikely, the most unhearable of people. This poor slave girl has not been able to get a voice anywhere in this narrative, and yet God says, I've seen you, I heard you, and I have come to rescue you, and I've come to give you. Isn't it interesting, by the way, also, that God, the way God provides deliverance most of the time is through truth, through true words. How does he fix her problems? He goes back and says, Abram, don't mess with her. Sarai, be nice, whatever else. I'm going to make here these rules. He just provides this one thing. God hears. Let that truth sink into your life and change the way you process this whole thing. Right? That's all he needs. Further, he makes a promise that I think connects to this. Further promise, verse 12. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. You're like, I thought this was the blessing part of the passage. It is. Hear this. What is Hagar's concern? We're going to be canceled. We're going to be erased. There's not a future for my son. What's the thread that actually will end up coming to pass, the sword that's hanging over their head, is that one day Sarai will actually have a child and we'll get booted. What's going to happen to her son? How does she know that Abram's not just going to appropriate him and they're going to kick her out to the curb again 10 years down the road, right? Here's his promise. His independence is guaranteed. He'll partake of the blessings of his father Abram, and yet he will never be stifled, canceled, destroyed, erased by Isaac. Isaac doesn't have a name yet. It's just he won't be changed by this threat. Why a wild donkey? Well, it's because we don't ever encounter donkeys. But these particular donkeys, I don't ever encounter donkeys. I haven't seen a donkey in a long time. Last time I saw a donkey was on a beach in Britain because for some reason, unknown to me, British people like to ride donkeys on beaches. That's not the sort of donkey that's in view here. These are the sort of donkeys that are like half mountain goat donkeys, right? They live up in the wilds. You go try to tame them and they say get lost, right? They're very prickly, difficult to deal with, but they're fiercely independent. Right? They come, they go, they live, they die, and they don't need any help from anybody. It's like the most fierce, rugged, pull yourself up by your bootstraps sort of man, right? And God's like, that's how he's going to be. Also, no matter how many people who come against him, and everybody will come against him because he's that sort of guy that just can't walk into a restaurant without causing everybody else want to leave, right? He's just that prickly. His independence is so much like this. His hand will be against everybody, and their hand will be against him, but he'll dwell either near or apart from his brothers, which in essence is what happens. He lives near Isaac's descendants all his life, but he's never subsumed by them, never overwhelmed by them. And this is the promise. I'm never, ever going to take this boy away from you. He's never, ever going to lose his portion and his benefit that I promised, right? And in essence, if you connect to that, and you're always going to be provided for by him. He's not going to forget mom. That we see later as it goes on, but that it's true, right? So the great concern that I think she has had is that she's going to get canceled. She's going to get kicked to the curb. Nothing's ever going to happen. History is going to forget her. And God says, I promise that even though my great promise and my great plans are to be connected with Isaac, and he doesn't give up on that for a moment. We'll see that as we move on in the narrative. Yet, I promise I will care for you, and I promise my blessing won't depart from him, because God is great enough to do all of the things that he has in mind. He's great enough to work out his power and his justice and his mercy and his love towards everybody exactly the way he wants with no conflict. That's how great his wisdom is. She takes this as a positive, because notice what she says. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. By the way, this is the height of theology. Giving God a name is the height of theology. And guess who the only woman to do that in all of Scripture is? Hagar. Guess who the only person in all of Scripture to do that is? Hagar. Nobody else comes up with a new name for God and says, hey, I got a new name for you. Nobody does that. God says, this is my name. This is how I will be known. But she says, I have a name that people need to know about God. When people know about this God, they need to know this thing. This is what his name is. He is a God who sees, right? Well, the question is, does she mean I've seen him? I'm sitting here talking to him. I've seen him. Or does she mean he saw me? Both. Yes. It's a pun. It's a play on words. And we'll see that as we move through this. But think about what she's saying. She's sitting here at the rest stop in distress. Guy shows up, says, "Why are you running away?" She starts having a conversation with him. And his response so perfectly meets her needs, even the ones she doesn't know she has, right? It so perfectly meets her circumstances. It so perfectly meets the fears, concerns, distress in her heart. It so perfectly lays out a path for her future that she realizes in this moment, he's not just had a conversation with me, which is why she doesn't say, "You're a God who hears me." He knows me inside out. It's like, oh, I have just experienced x-ray vision, right? Every recess of my heart has been seen by this God. And this is amazing. Nobody else has seen her. Everybody else has traded her around. And yet she encounters it and says, "This is a God who knows everything about me and has responded perfectly to it. And I've seen him." Right? What a great name for God. From the lowliest of the lowly. That's who we are. No matter how difficult our circumstances are, no matter what the oppression we find ourselves in, no matter how difficult life, the next path forward in life is, God sees. This isn't something that happened in the past and doesn't happen now. It wasn't like, oh, well, she was special because she was traveling with them. She wasn't special. That's the whole point of the narrative. God sees. Nobody else saw. God saw. And God sees you. He knows exactly the right thing for his children. He knows exactly the right path forward. He knows exactly what to tell you, even when it is as simple as submit, do the righteous thing, trust that I will provide, right? I say both because she says, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" in verse 13. Now, this is very, very, very challenging Hebrew, by which I mean the grammar is really tricky, right? She says something to the effect of, "I've seen after him," or "I've seen after he passes," or "I've seen behind him." It's really challenging. It only occurs one other place. This construction only occurs one other place. It occurs when Moses sees the glory of God, right? And I think that's Moses' deliberate recapitulation of his own language. It's a prefigurement of his own language. She says, "He's seen me, but I've seen what happens when he passes." It's a really challenging way to describe it, because it's not like you've seen the lesser parts of God. It's almost like you've seen the impact of his great glory. You can't see him himself. It's just you see what he's said about himself, which is what happens with Moses, right? When Moses sees him, he passes by and preaches at him his glory. He hides him in a rock so he doesn't actually see anything. He just proclaims his glory. And Moses sees the effect of that, and his face shines for, what, how many days? I don't remember. A long time afterwards. A lot longer than my face shines. I've seen something of your glory. I've seen something of this God that I knew my master served. I've seen something of the effect of it. I've seen your justice and your mercy mixed together in a way that I recognize, how am I still alive? This is otherworldly, as our t-shirts say. This is absolutely different. She worships. Right? What a beautiful moment. And she names the place that, Be'er Lahai Roy. This is the place of the God who sees, something to that effect. And Moses, who's very interested in geography, points out, it's right here, you can go find it, right? Except we don't really know where Bered is anymore. But he's like, you can go find it out in the desert, which also is interesting because no matter how much land Israel owns around this place, they always have to go by the well that's named, oh yeah, God saw Ishmael's mom. It's just another point if it always sits there. And so she goes back. And she bears Abram a son, verse 15. And now here, this is very interesting. And Abram names the boy whom Hagar bore to him, Ishmael. How'd that go down? Wouldn't you love to know how that goes down? She comes back, I'm back, and I have a son, and you're going to name him. Or does God say, hey, Abram, get off the couch, go send a caravan, and by the way, when he shows up, name him this. We don't know. It's interesting. The Bible doesn't tell us. She goes back, absolutely trusting that God will provide in the way she did. Nothing's changed about her circumstances. She's still a pregnant teenager wandering in the wilderness back to wherever they left, going back to a mistress who wishes she would be canceled and a master who won't listen to her. And yet, she goes back and says, oh, God's word is good enough for me. And when she gets back, however it works, Master gets off the couch, cancels the Monday night football, whatever else is happening, and he names the boy Ishmael. And so for the next 13 years throughout his tents, you hear, Ishmael, Ishmael, Ishmael. Oh, God hears, God hears. And Sarai sits there and says, God hears. Doesn't change Sarai's attitude that much. We'll see that later. But does it provide the protection? Does it do what God intended? Absolutely. What a beautiful picture of God's provision. And again, we read this, we say, that's really touching. That's a great story. Nowhere else does this happen in any other ancient Near Eastern or modern document. It's just not a thing that happens. The world says, you don't matter, babies don't matter, the people that are insignificant don't matter. Who sees them? Dignity, human dignity is not a thing because who sees them? They say, also, better find your own way of deliverance because righteousness is out of fashion and doesn't work. And to both of those, God says, I see, submit, trust, move forward, and I will bless that. Nowhere else is there this sort of protection or attention or prominence or blessing given to a woman, much less a pagan woman from the wrong side of the tracks or the wrong side of the river. This is the God that we serve. This is a text that's in here as a corrective to Abram. Lest we just see, oh, Abram's this patriarchal guy who does what he wants and blesses people that bless him, and that's all that happens. No, Abram blesses because his God is a blessing. And his God is a blessing because our God hears, and our God sees, and our God brings provision all the way through the Bible for the most unlikely people. And think about this. Who gets the most press time through the Bible? The random Israelite that just moves along and does his thing? No, Rahab, right? Ruth, I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. The Shulamite woman, and you just go on through all these people that are the wrong people, usually women, that the rest of the world would say they have no value, they don't matter, and God would say, when I seek them and rescue them and they trust me and bring glory to me, they matter. And guess what? That's really good for us because that's exactly where we fit in the pages of the Bible. You're not going to show up as David. You're not going to show up as some great prophet. Probably not going to show up anywhere other than a footnote, but God sees and God hears. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness that is part of your glory. May we worship you for it. May we praise Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Absolutely.